You're listening to Crosspoint Community Church in LaGrange, Texas podcast. To learn more about Crosspoint Community Church, including service times and how you can connect, please visit crosspointchurchtx.org.
Well, good morning, church. How's everybody doing this morning? So it was funny, in the first service, my wife was in attendance, and when I came up here on stage, she had this really confused look on her face because I was not wearing this shirt when I left the house this morning. I had to borrow it from a friend. And I'll give you one guess as to why. What color do you think most of my shirts are? Black. Yes, that's correct. Black. I was wearing a black shirt. But it is 4th of July weekend. I figured I probably need to be festive. And I do have an American flag shirt. Guess what color it is? It's black. No, I'll just save you the trouble there. So it's great to see you guys this morning. It's great to be here on 4th of July weekend. Before we get started, Landon, I have a question. Is this the entire summer staff? Most of the summer staff. Don't take notes. You're going to hear this again on Tuesday. So we are continuing our series in Mayberry, a summer in Mayberry, where we are taking certain episodes of the Andy Griffith Show and extrapolating different life lessons, biblical lessons at some points, on some of the things that are in that series. And this week on the Andy Griffith Show, we find Gomer, who is the lovable but oblivious gas station attendant. We see that he loses his job, which also means that he loses the little room where he had been staying. And so Andy, being a good friend, offers Gomer a place to stay. There's no catch. Andy simply wants to be a good friend. So he opens his home and he says, hey, you can stay here until you get back on your feet. And then, but as the episode progresses, there's an interesting dynamic that starts to unfold. The first is that instead of being comfortable in Andy's generosity, Gomer feels like he has to earn his place in the house. He has to earn his stay at the house. And so he tries to make himself useful, which at first sounds very admirable. But despite Andy trying to tell him otherwise, Gomer insists on doing kind of these odd jobs at odd times, and it gets very disruptive to the normal rhythm that Andy and his family are used to. But then somewhere through the episode, it shifts a little bit. Gomer gets more comfortable in his new surroundings, and the problem kind of shifts over. Gomer starts living like his old routines can simply be copied and pasted and carried over into his new life without affecting anyone else. And so people start showing up at Andy's house at all hours of the night. They're asking Gomer for advice. They need their cars looked at. And suddenly, Andy finds that his home is no longer functioning like a home, that the very hospitality that gave Gomer freedom now begins to make Andy and his family feel less free, which predictably causes things to boil over. Check this out. Yeah, whenever you're ready, Silas.
What's going on?
Well, hey, Andy.
What are you doing, Gomer? You're getting grease and all over my driveway. What is this?
This folks needing some repairs.
You are no sheriff. You give me that ticket. I always take my business to Gomer.
Hey, Gomer. Just found out you were staying here.
How you doing, Jay?
Hey, Gomer. I got some more work for you.
How you doing, Luther? Come on in.
Hold it. This has got to stop right now. All you people get back in your cars.
Now, wait a minute.
Back in your cars, everybody.
Hey, What is this, Sheriff? What's going on here?
I'll tell you what's going on. See that fellow right there?
Yeah, it's Gomer.
That's more than Gomer. That's your business.
Jason's gonna be good for another 40 years. Me and old Bertie Bush couldn't find no trout in that.
Silly, I'm gonna ask whether you want him back.
Oh, I want him back.
Good. Oh, and why? How about throwing in an extra burner and an ice box in that kitchenette?
With pleasure.
So I baited my hook with just a dab of cheese and a slice of onion. And Bertie says, what do you do? What do you do?
So the problem is, it's not that Gomer's trying to take advantage of anyone. He's not trying to intentionally be disruptive. The problem is that Gomer doesn't see what Andy sees, right? He doesn't see how his old way of life is affecting the new people around him. So from Gomer's perspective, freedom means being welcomed in and being allowed to keep doing what he feels is normal. But from Andy's perspective, real freedom in his house requires Gomer to recognize that living in a new place means learning a new way to live. And it's not, through the episode, it's not that Andy doesn't try to talk to Gomer. He does. And Gomer even acknowledges what Andy's saying, but for some reason, it just keeps going in one ear and out the other. And that's where the tension comes from, right? So Andy has to figure out how to tell Gomer the truth, but do it in a way that he will receive it, that he'll understand it, and then that he'll be able to adjust to it. Now, what does that mean for us this morning? Well, in the passage that we're going to look at today, James, who is Jesus' brother, is going to explain not only how we should approach the Word of God, but how we should respond to it. The Bible is God's Word. And God's Word is not given simply to provide religious information. It's given to help us see the things that we often can't see in ourselves. It reveals where our hearts may be trying to carry old patterns or old reactions or old excuses or maybe even old sins into the new life that God is creating in us. And when the Word exposes those things, it can feel restrictive, at least at first, because it challenges the version of freedom that we naturally prefer. Now, what does that mean, the version of freedom that we naturally prefer? Well, we tend to assume that if something feels normal to us, then it must not be a problem or it must not be that serious. But God's Word says you look carefully because something probably needs to change. Now, the good news is that God doesn't show us these things to embarrass or condemn us. He shows us because he loves us, and he wants more for us. So, in other words, James is going to help us understand the difference between worldly freedom and biblical freedom. Because the world tends to define freedom as the ability to do whatever you want, whenever you want, without anyone telling you otherwise. But the Bible says that kind of freedom rarely ends the way that we think it will, because unchecked desires always lead to desolation, not liberation. And it's important to remember that biblical freedom is not the absence of truth, it's not the absence of boundaries, and it's certainly not the absence of obedience. Biblical freedom is being released from the power of sin so that we can become who God created us to be. So, if you have your copy of Scripture, we will be in James chapter 1 this morning. I will be reading from the NLT, but any translation will do. If you don't have a copy of your Scripture or you just want to follow along on the screen, we'll have it up on the screen and you can follow along there. So, James chapter 1, starting in verse 19. Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. Now, this might be one of the most familiar verses. Verse 19 might be one of the most familiar verses from the book of James. I've heard it used as a basis for broader lessons about a great number of things, anything from building healthy relationships, conflict resolution, self-control, even some sermons about gossip. And the reason is because it contains elements that are foundational for two things. It's foundational for effective communication, but it's also foundational for spiritual maturity. Ironically, this is also one of those verses that causes people to do what I heard one pastor describe as listen with their elbows, right? They think it applies to the person next to them and not themselves, and so they start elbowing the person next to them. They're like, "Did you hear that? You need to listen." Let's not do that this morning, right? Let's just listen for ourselves. But what James is saying here actually goes a bit deeper than that. And he wants to punctuate that because he says, understand this, right? Some translations say, take note of this. The point is, this is a call to attention, right? It's not that everything before this was unimportant, and we'll touch on that here in a second, but everything after this is of particular importance, and so he wants to make sure that the reader is aware that something critical is about to be shared. And what he does next is he lays out a simple, in concept, simple process to handle confrontational situations. He says that we must be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Now, what makes these three steps so simple is that they are easy to remember and immediately practical, right? There's nothing complicated or mysterious here. And they're wildly effective because when applied correctly, each step works to slow the heart down before sin can speed it up. Typically, we call this wisdom. And if we listen quickly, we gain understanding. If we speak slowly, we avoid careless words. If we don't let anger overpower us, we leave room for understanding and self-control. So in just a few words, James has given us a clear pattern that's designed to protect relationships and help us respond in a way that honors God. But taking this idea from presentation to implementation is where this concept becomes a challenge. Why? Well, James tells us in verse 20, human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Now, is James condemning all forms of anger here? You might be sitting there thinking, well, what if me or someone in my family or someone close to me has been wronged in some significant way? I feel justified in my anger. We typically call that righteous anger. So, is James condemning all forms of anger here? Not necessarily. What he's doing is he's addressing the emotion in a general sense with the sole purpose of offering an alternative to solution to how we normally react. Because if we're being honest with each other, anger is one of the more overpowering emotions that we have, right? So much so that it causes us, when we get angry, unbridled anger that is, that it causes us to do or say things that may be wildly out of character, right? And then once we've calmed down, what happens, right? 9 times out of 10, we have to go into damage control because whatever it was that we said or did when we were angry, we immediately regret. Once the blood pressure has come down and everything's calmed down and you have a chance to reflect on what you said, we regret it, right? So you go into damage control. Or there's some, like yours truly, has in the past, doesn't so much anymore, at least tries to, right, that double down because they feel justified in their anger, right? It's that whole, don't blame me. I only reacted that way because of something someone else did, right? It's their fault, not mine. It's not my fault. I only reacted that way because of them. And, honestly, that's kind of starting to wander into pride, probably a different Sunday school lesson. Come back next week. We'll talk about it then. But keep in mind, though, everything in James up to verse 19 is talking about trials and temptations, right? How struggles are a normal part of life, and that when those struggles pop up, that we should approach those challenges with joy, which sounds weird. It's like the hardest points of my life that caused me the most pain and suffering. You want me to be happy about it? James says, yes, you should approach those with joy because it's an opportunity for us to grow in faith and grow in wisdom. So verses 19 and 20 show us that in order to do that, Something in us needs to change. We first need to be softened by the word. We need to be softened by the word. What does that mean? Well, the easiest way to illustrate this is to think of it like a farming metaphor, right? Which a lot of people do. It happens all throughout the Bible. Jesus used farming metaphors all the time. But think of it like this, right? So a farmer doesn't just slide his tractor sideways up to a field, jump out, chunk a bunch of seed out in the field, call it a day, and go home and finish watching the game. He puts a little more effort and detail into it, right? He grabs his tractor and a blade. He tills the soil. He breaks the ground up. He with the idea of pushing the more nutrient-rich soil to the top to make it more favorable to receive the seeds so that it will grow better. And in the same way, God's word can't work in a heart that is still resisting him. If the word doesn't first humble us, then what happens? We'll just hear it defensively. We'll argue with it. We'll make excuses. We'll twist it to fit our own narrative of what we already want. And that's why James says that controlling our anger when those trials and temptations pop up is so important. That's why it matters so much, because before the word can truly form the righteousness or moral purity in us that God desires, it first has to quiet our pride, it has to slow our reactions, and it has to make us more willing to be obedient. So in that sense, being softened by the word is a necessary first step, because it helps us cultivate a heart that's ready to receive what God is saying. Let's keep going. Verse 21. So, get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives and humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves. So a few days ago, I got curious about something. I got curious about the screen time usage on my phone. So I pulled out my phone, I pulled up the screen time usage report, and I checked on that, and it told me that on average, I spend almost 5 hours a day looking at my phone. Now, that sounds like a lot to me. It may sound like a lot to some of you guys. Some of you may hear that and think, man, we got to pump those numbers up. Those are rookie numbers. And it can be tempting to just explain that away as a necessary part of life, because technology has become so prevalent in our society today. But the reality is, and this was also revealed in this report, the usage report that I looked at, is that half of my daily average of 5 hours is spent on Instagram. Half on a social media platform. Now, some of you may be eclipsing 5 hours a day. We can talk about that after service. But is half of it being spent on a social media platform? Here's the funny thing, too. Funny like ironic, not funny, haha, is that I actually had to go looking for this info, right? My phone used to send this to me automatically. But at some point in the past, I got tired of being reminded how terrible I am at life, and so I turned the notification off. The point is this. That particular feature is primarily there for a good reason. It's speaking a truth with the goal of helping me see where I am and identify what needs to change, right? But I didn't like what it was telling me. So I turned off the notification and forgot about it. And sadly, that's how a lot of people approach the Bible. That it's a good tool to use for life lessons or moral instruction, but beyond that, it's not much different than any of the hundreds of self-help books or inspirational podcasts out there. And the thing is this, the Bible doesn't tell us to read through it and then just pick and choose what we like and what we don't like, but it's really easy to do, right? If you've never read through Judges, it's not exactly what I would consider light reading. There's some pretty horrible stuff in there. I mean, you've got people chopping each other up, and they're FedExing body parts all over town, and it's like, well, that was awful. What was that all about? And the reality is that that's in there to show you what a mess humanity can be apart from God, right? But that's not something that you'll catch if you're being selective with what you take away from the Bible. When we worship, we don't sing. Thank you for giving us practical examples of how to live a more qualitative life. You don't sing about self-help books. You sing about a Savior. You sing about the life-altering shift that comes from an experience with Jesus, that while I was dead, you were rich in mercy and made me alive in Jesus Christ. By grace we've been saved. Peter said it this way. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He was buried and rose so I can rise as something new." John said, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." All of them, John, Peter, James, Jesus, all of them, over and over again throughout Scripture, they say you must be born again by the mercy of God. The evangelist D.L. Moody was asked one time after one of his sermons by someone that heard a sermon. He was asked, "Why do you keep saying you must be born again?" And he said, "Because you must be born again." And that's where it starts. And that's the point that James is making. Before you do the work of this book, God has to do a work in you. Once you've been softened by the word, you'll then be shaped by the word. And to be shaped by the word means that you've become a new creation in Christ. It's not enough for someone to just tell you the truth about Jesus or for you to just simply hear it. It's a very real danger for us, even today, because it's possible to know Scripture well, but still remain unchanged. How many of you guys know someone who can quote the Bible and still be a jerk? Don't point at me. What James is saying is that the word must be received deeply as something that's implanted in you and takes root and remains there. So the goal is not only to be softened by the word, it's to be first softened by the word so you can then be shaped by it. That it settles into your heart and begins to change you from the inside out. Because if pride is still ruling your life, if sin is still being indulged, then the commands of God will always just feel like pressure to conform for the sake of conforming. But when the heart is softened and the word is humbly received, obedience reveals the evidence of the transformation we experience in Christ rather than simply the implementation of rules. So when we're softened by the word and shaped by the word, we will ultimately be set free by the word. Verse 23. "For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says, and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it." Now, one of the most striking but easily overlooked parts of this passage is James's introduction of the word law. Why? Well, a few scholars would argue that James is referring to the law of Moses only in the strictly legalistic sense, that the law that was given way back in Exodus to the nation of Israel was provided to be the sole source of salvation. But there's a couple of issues with that. The first is that the Mosaic law, the law that was given to Moses, was never intended to be the method we use to gain salvation. It was intended to be a measuring stick to show us how badly we need God's grace. So more likely, especially with his addition of the word perfect, James is referring to the law of Moses as it was interpreted and supplemented by Jesus. James is clearly using it in the same context as his previous use of the terms God's word or the word, right? He's using it to describe the mechanism by which men and women are regenerated to salvation. So at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus makes it clear. He didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it, right? And so because of this, most commentators on James understand that James is using the term God's word or the word and the perfect law in the same sense. Now, the second and maybe more important issue is that when James says the perfect law that sets you free, it sounds like a contradiction. Because people, when people think of freedom, they don't typically think about laws, right? And it really doesn't matter how perfect it is. In fact, it's not uncommon for people to correlate laws with the restriction of freedom. But what James says God's law is different. It doesn't restrict freedom, it reveals the path to freedom, right? It's kind of like guardrails that you see sometimes while driving, in particular on some of the more dangerous parts of the road. Last July, part of our family vacation included driving from West Yellowstone, Montana to Jackson, Wyoming. And the last part of that trip, after we looped through Idaho, you make a hard left, and you have to go up and over the Grand Teton mountain range. It's on a road that's called the Teton Pass. Teton Pass is a 17-mile stretch of road that starts at 6,000 feet. It tops out at 9,000 feet, and then it starts going back down. But here's the thing. The going back down part means descending roughly 3,000 feet in elevation in only a few miles. Now, if you're not familiar or you can't picture what that looks like, let me help you out. It's steep and scary. And when you're coming down a road like that, nobody in the car is saying, you know what I really hate? I hate these oppressive metal barriers that are trying to control my journey. No, everyone in the car is very pro-guardrail at that point, especially when you start to smell your brakes heating up. On a road like that, freedom is not the ability to drive wherever or however you want. That's not freedom. That's a news story. Texas pastor attempts to shortcut through Wyoming wilderness. Fails, right? It's being able to make it down the mountain alive, in one piece, and with your family still speaking to you. And that's what James is saying here. God's law may tell us, stay here. Don't go there. Slow down. Pay attention. Stop doing that. Stop hanging with that group of people. Stop talking to that person. But these commands are not there to ruin the experience of life. They're there to enhance it. Sin is the great prison that we tell ourselves we don't live in. Everyone else has that problem. Whatever that problem is, that's everyone else's problem. I don't struggle with that. And God knows what happens when sinful people take sharp turns at high speeds and call it independence. And that's why James uses this analogy about the mirror. I heard a pastor describe it this way once. He said that you're supposed to come to the Bible in the same way a woman looks at a mirror and not a man. Now think about it. How does a man typically come to the mirror, right? We walk up, we look, maybe brush the beard a little bit. If we have hair, we're going to do that. Sometimes I like to run my fingers through my scalp. You know, get a quick flex. Yep. Ooh, got to suck that in. Yep. Good to be king. And walk off. And we're done. Typically, we immediately forget what we looked like. A man looks in a mirror to verify what he thinks he already knows. But when a woman looks in a mirror, they come with the expectation that something will change as a result of this encounter, right? Woman comes to the mirror, she looks in it, she says, oh, there's something I need to fix. Let me just reach into my tackle box of stuff that I brought and find the right, whatever I need to make this better. So James is saying it's not enough just to see it. He's saying you have to do it. And in verse 25, he says that we should look carefully into these words. The Greek word that he uses there means to stoop down and study with great interest and focus. It's the same word that's used at the end of Luke and at the end of John to describe what Peter and Mary do when they enter the tomb where they thought Jesus was, to see the resurrected Jesus. And so when you open God's word, you need to look carefully. And when you look carefully, what you find is that it shows you the truth about reality and it gives you the ability to navigate it well. The greatest evidence of salvation is change. And James says, if you look carefully, and if you do what it says, and if you don't forget, you change as a result of the encounter. You're no longer bogged down by whatever rhythms and pressures and stresses come your way. You're set free to experience a life of peace and happiness that can only exist with God. So as the worship team comes back up, I'll wrap this up here. The Bible, in Isaiah 40:31, the Bible says that those who trust in the Lord shall renew their strength. See, God wants you to know that if you're tired, if you're exhausted, if you're depleted, and if you feel like you can't move forward, that as you trust Him, He will give you the strength to take another step. What we have here is the Word of God, the very Word of God that shows us, here's how the world works, and here's how you can move through it well. And the point that James is making is that you have a law from God, and that law from God gives you liberty. It gives you freedom. The Bible said that God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It shows us where we are. It shows us where we need to go. And as you put your confidence in God, He will give you the capacity and the endurance to keep moving forward. And so James will tell you, get intently into this book. Read it. Understand it. Let it flow into you. Walk according to it, and you will be blessed in the doing. But what does that mean? What does that mean to be blessed in the doing? Does that mean I get a new car? Does that mean I get a new house? Is my college tuition paid for? Do I get to go on a shopping spree? No. The blessing is in a heart that is changed and a life that isn't dictated by sin or uncertainty. Because trusting God means hoping for the best and believing that God will make it happen. It has confidence and faith that God will make a way even when there appears to be no way. That God will see me through even when I can't see a way through myself. So trust in the Lord. Get into His Word, and your strength will be renewed. Please pray with me. Father God, on this 4th of July weekend, we want to first just thank You for the freedoms that we have in this country to be able to worship You freely and without fear of retribution, that we're able to gather together to learn about You, to be guided by Your wisdom and guided by Your love. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for that opportunity. God, as we leave this place and we go out into the world, please help us remember that we have Your Word. We have Your Word to guide us. And we pray, Father, that You would let it soften us, that You would let us shape us, and that ultimately we would feel the freedom that it provides. Father, we love You. Please forgive us where we failed You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Crosspoint Community Church podcast. It is our prayer that this message was encouraging to you as you follow Jesus. For more about Crosspoint Community Church, you can find us online at crosspointchurchtx.org. Have a great week.